I want to turn your attention to a number of verses here in Hebrews chapter 10, but as a means of setting out the theme of our message, perhaps we could first and foremost consider what we have here in the verse 32. The verse 32, the opening phrase, "But call to remembrance the former days." We have many reasons to ponder former days as we gather here. I certainly have. As I've already indicated, standing here in this pulpit, my heart is flooded with many thoughts of former days. It's coming up on 47 years since we came into this area, although it was my home area. I had gone away with my family to live in Belfast, and there, when I was just over 20, I was converted. And God, in His mercy, led me back to this area just under 3 years later, and the work and the witness began, as you know, in Lisbalaw. And it was a time of awakening across the whole of the province. And what a joy it was for this part of the province not to be left out. And there were times of blessing, and we can recall those with great thanksgiving. Some, a declining number of you, can remember those days, and I hope that you do so with the same fondness that I have for such memories. But also, this is Reformation Sunday. And there's not one of us but have cause to recall how God, in His wonderful, wonderful mercy, caused the light of the gospel to spring up in Europe through the witness of men such as Martin Luther, the man who is chiefly associated with the Great Reformation. And might I just say to parents, please teach your children the story of the Reformation. Never let them forget. Because there is no greater example of how it is that God works. And how He worked back in 1517 is how He ever works. God's principles don't change. His patterns don't change. The methods that He employs, they do not change. And how He wrought back then is how He will work and continue to work amongst us today. So it's essential you teach your children what it is we owe to the mercy of God in former times. But setting those matters aside, I want really to concentrate upon what it is Paul is saying to the people to whom he is writing. He's asking them to call to remembrance their former days, their experiences. And I'm sure we can learn from that. Because looking back upon our former days is a divine injunction. That is, it's a command from God. I know there are many today who would tell us to forget the past, and doubtless there are many things that have happened in the past we would be better forgetting. But whatever God has done for us in the past, we must never forget, but ever ponder. As I say, God commands us to remember the past. Sadly, we are all too inclined to forget what God has done in the past. We might glorify many a thing and honor many a thing, but how little we remember of what God has done. Indeed, in many of the ceremonies that men have put together on an annual basis, in which they claim they are remembering what it is that God did, those memorials have become so perverted that God isn't in them at all. I always think of that, you know, whenever I pay the occasional visit to our church over in Lewes in the south of England. Lewes is a town that has a glorious gospel heritage. It's a town in which, in and around 1555, a large number of faithful Protestants were burned to death. And every year there are a number of societies within Lewes that profess to commemorate these events. But a more godless gathering of men and women you could not imagine. Indeed, on a monthly basis, the church in Lewes holds an open air. And when it comes round to the time of the year, round the beginning of November, for these societies to remember the burning of the martyrs, the chief opponents of the open air witness are those who are assembled in the town centre gathering money to promote the so-called memorial of the martyrs. They haven't a clue in all the wide world what it is they're supposed to be commemorating or remembering. And that's what it is with man. He corrupts. He corrupts whatever it is he puts his hand upon. Let us not allow that to happen to our memories of what it is that God has done for us. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 8, the verse 2, these words, "And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no." God wanted Israel from generation to generation to remember what it is that generation who passed through the wilderness and endured 40 years of hardships experience. God wanted them to remember, and to remember the lessons that would have been taught by him to that people. All of God's dealings with us should be remembered. But, as I say, sadly, we are inclined to forget. Here in the passage before us, Paul issues a call to remember the days at the beginning of the pilgrimage of these Hebrew Christians to whom he is writing. And I want us to learn from what it is that Paul says. Now, I'd like to read some verses from the passage just to refresh your memory. We'll start at the verse 32. "But call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of those that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance." In these few words, Paul just rehearses the history of events that surrounded the conversion of those to whom he is writing. And he's asking them, call to remembrance. Oh, what a sweet thing it is to sit down and think of God's dealings with us. Too often we forget. What is backsliding? Backsliding is forgetting what God has done for us. That's all it is. That's all it is. Backsliding is turning away from what God has done for us and what it is we owe him, and turn our eyes to the world and setting our affections upon it, forgetting that it can never do anything for us. So Paul is urging them here to remember. And when we remember our former days, the beginnings of our pilgrimage, such memories serve to emphasize the need of the sinner to be illuminated. That's a good place to start today. See what he says? Please take note of this. Verse 32, call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were illuminated. That was the beginning of their pilgrimage. That was the starting point of their remembering. How that God illuminated them. God illuminated them. That's a nice word. A word that brings to us the need of each and every one who is not converted. Here's a word, not only for those who are not saved this morning. I don't know you. Many of you are strangers to me. But I'm sure we have at least one here today who's not saved. So here's a word for you. And there's a word here also for each one who's praying for a loved one, who is agonizing over a loved one who perhaps has long remained in darkness. Christian, remember your own darkness. Remember how it was when you were yet in spiritual ignorance. The eyes of your soul were shut tight. There was a great darkness upon your being. A black curtain of ignorance enshrouded your mind and your soul. In Ephesians chapter 5, the verse 8, look it up if you have your Bible to hand, and you will read there, Ephesians 5:8. For ye were sometimes, or at one time, darkness. Not just in darkness, but you were darkness. Everything about you was dark. But God, in His wonderful mercy, illuminated you. Paul writes again in Colossians chapter 1, the verse 13, for who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son? We were under the power, the authority, the reign of darkness, but God translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. That's how it was with you. And that will help you when you remember, when you're praying for a loved one, that that's how it is with them. They're in darkness. They cannot see their need, their danger, what it is they have to do. They need the light of God to shine upon them. And you need to pray for that. Don't get angry with them. Don't get frustrated at what you perceive to be their stubbornness. But recognize what it is that's wrong with them. You would no more chide a blind person for stumbling and walking into obstacles that they cannot see. No, you would pity them. And pity the poor sinner, for they stumble down the road of life toward hell. And though you speak of danger, they cannot see it. They cannot perceive what it is you're speaking of. They have no sense of alarm. And not until God causes His light to shine will they feel any sense of alarm. If you look back to the verse 16 of this chapter, you will see where Paul mentions the covenant of grace. Verse 16, he says, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. This is the wonderful covenant of grace, the covenant of mercy. This is what happens when God saves someone. And I want you to notice where in the verse 16 God is saying what He is going to do. The first thing He mentions is illumination. He says, I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. That's what illumination's all about. Just if we may for a moment imagine the blind person. In their blindness, suddenly their eyes are open, and there is printed upon their minds the scene that is before them. What is before them, what they could not see before, is now written upon their hearts, upon their minds, upon their brains. Well, that's what happens when God moves by His grace in the life of the sinner. He writes His law upon their hearts. He illuminates them. They begin to understand the holiness of God. And they begin thereby to see their own sin. For in seeing God's holiness, they recognize their own uncleanness, their impurities. They see how wrong they have been, how wicked they have been. This is the result of illumination. And Paul saying to these folks, remember the need you had of being illuminated by God. It was an illumination in the knowledge of Christ. The word illuminate, used by the Apostle Paul, is a word that means to light up. To light up. I suppose it's like you coming into a darkened room and flicking the switch, and the room is lit up. It's lit up. Suddenly there's light shining, and you can see everything that is in the room. Well, that's what happens when God, by His grace, works in the heart of the sinner. There is a lighting up, and they see Christ. We read 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and the verse 6, and again I urge you to look it up, because hearing it from me will not last in your memory nearly so long as you actually reading it in your own Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and the verse 6. For God, who hath commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what happens. And Paul is calling upon these Hebrew Christians to remember their illumination. Remember what it was God wrought in their lives when the light of God shone upon them. They had the knowledge of God granted to them. Oh, I'm ever so thankful for that occasion on the 5th of April in 1964 that the light of God shone in my heart. It shone in my heart. And it changed me. I wasn't in a church when it happened. I think I can say with honesty, I had never been in a gospel meeting. A real gospel meeting. Never had been in one. Oh, I'd been in many a church service. But I'd never been in a real gospel meeting. You have heard already today from this poor preacher more gospel truth than I would have heard in my first 20 years. And yet in a moment, sitting in a house, the light of God shone into my heart. Of course, it shone as a result of a witness that just over a week previous to that was made to me in a train by a young Christian girl. Well, a number of young girls, but one in particular left a verse of Scripture with me. My spirit shall not always strive with man. And God used that verse to cause the light of the glory of God to shine in my heart on that occasion in April 1964. And I can tell you it's a blessing to think back on those times and think back of the consequences that wrought. Tell me this morning, do you have a memory of the light of God shining in your heart? Can you look back to a moment when gospel truth dawned in your life? Can you? Because if you can't, then you're yet in your darkness. If you can't, Being yet in your darkness, you're on the road to a lost eternity. You're on the road to hell. Oh, give thought to this today. And dear Christian, afresh, pray for those of your loved ones, your friends, your associates who are not converted, that God might work this miracle, illuminating the darkness of their hearts. But from what Paul says here, verse 32, but call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. So, when we begin to look back, certainly with these Hebrew Christians, when they look back, they remembered the wonderful way that God illuminated, brought them out of darkness. But something else, and it's true for us all, when we remember our former days, the beginnings of our pilgrimage, it will serve to remind us that affliction is part of being a Christian. Affliction is part of being a Christian. Call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. The world never gave us any trouble. The devil never really seemed to give us any trouble. He led us into trouble. But in many ways we could say he was a friend to us. Or he took on the appearance of being a friend to us. But that all changed the moment we were converted. The world became our enemy. The devil, very especially so. And these Hebrew Christians were immediately engaged in the battle. Engaged in the battle. I think we become aware of this whenever God is dealing with our souls concerning our conversion. Because one of the things the devil is inclined to use to stop men getting saved is, if you get saved, you're going to be in trouble. You're going to offend this one and offend that one, and you're going to upset this person and that person, and it's going to be hard on your business if you become a Christian. And all the difficulties that are liable to arise as a result of conversion are set before you as a means of trying to hinder you coming to Christ. And in many ways, there's truth there. Of course, the devil, in putting these things before you, he exaggerates. What he doesn't say is that it doesn't matter who goes up against you, if God is for you, who can be against you? The devil won't mention that. He won't mention that God will be there to stand by you, help you, deliver you, bring you through it all. No, he won't mention that. He'll just set before you all the difficulties, and never for a moment suggest that it's possible there's a way through all the difficulties by the grace of God. But difficulties there will be for those who are converted. Afflictions and troubles are an integral part of being a Christian. I could turn your attention to quite a number of verses that indicate that, but one's enough. 2 Timothy chapter 3, the verse 12. All who live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution. That's the price that has to be paid. The character of the afflictions of the Christians here are set before us. Paul says it was a great fight of affliction. The word fight comes from a Greek word that is employed in the English word athlete and athletics. So, as the old Greek athletic gatherings included wrestlings and various forms of fighting and combat,
Paul employed that word to speak of the difficulties that they faced. They found themselves confronted by many opponents as a result of becoming a Christian. And that's ever the way. And it's not just immediately after you become a Christian this happened. If you're a faithful Christian, it will happen every day of your life. God will be pleased, I'm sure, to give you respite. You often read, for instance, in the book, principally in the book of Judges, where after God raised up a deliverer, there was a period of peace and quietness in Israel. But it only lasted for a time, and then the enemy gathered up again. And that's how it is with the people of God. By and large, their life is one of engaging an enemy, because we live in a world of enemies. This world is our enemy. We're dwelling in enemy territory. We cannot expect anything other than opposition and battle. And that's what Paul's having the people here remember. Remember how it was. You were engaged as soon as you were converted, you were illuminated in a great fight of affliction. Now, look at the precise nature of the affliction they suffered. He says here that, verse 33, partly, whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. They became a gazing stock. Again, the Greek words behind that phrase refers to being put up on a stage. Where the crowd wants to make a fool of someone, they'll raise them up on a platform. And that's what happened, these Christians. They became a gazing stock. They became a subject of public ridicule. Public mockery. And that's the price of being a Christian. That's the price of being a Christian. I'm just thinking that some of you who can recall events back in 1967 and 68 and 69 will remember well that when you were associated with a Free Presbyterian Witness in Lisbelaw, you were a gazing stock. A gazing stock. A subject of public ridicule. Of public mockery. That's how it was with the people of God to whom Paul is writing. And that has been the experience of God's people throughout the ages. Not only were they made a gazing stock, but he says that furthermore, they were mocked because they became companions of the despised servants of God. Because they associated with Paul, verse 33 and 34, they were subjected to mockery. Of course, they mocked them because they were associated with Paul, who was associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. The reproaches of Christ rested on Paul, and everyone who associated with Paul, the reproaches of Christ rested on them as well. If you turn over in Hebrews to chapter 13, here's a verse that, oh my dear friend, was so often preached upon 40 odd years ago. Verse 13, there was issued in Ulster at that time a great call to those who were in the ecumenical churches and denominations. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. And when you left the ecumenical denomination and you threw in your lot with the Free Presbyterian Church back then, you immediately became the subject of reproach. I'll never forget visiting a family that had begun to attend Lisbelaw, and then suddenly they disappeared. And I went to see what was wrong. And it was the mother who met me, and she said, my two girls go to the collegiate, and they have come in for a lot of criticism since it has become known that we have been attending Free Presbyterian meetings. And I'm not prepared for my children to bear that reproach. So we're not going back. And I tried to explain to her that the reproach they were bearing was the reproach of Christ. And we should never be ashamed of the Lord Jesus. And it was a dangerous thing for her to be ashamed of the Lord. Well, she paid no heed. I don't want to tell the history that subsequently was written about that family, but it was a sad history. And I put it all down to them forsaking the Lord and the Lord forsaking them. That's why these people were mocked and became a gazing stock, because they stood with those who stood with Christ. And when we begin to look back and remember our former days, we remember that affliction is part of being a Christian. I hope Free Presbyterians haven't forgotten that. I hope that we have not reached the state that many Christians belonging to the ecumenical churches 40-odd years ago had reached, when they felt themselves to be somebody and didn't like the idea of becoming the subject of reproach and criticism. I hope the Free Presbyterian Church doesn't for a moment deceive itself into thinking that we have arrived, we have become somebody. Therefore, we don't need to be involved in reproach anymore. Shame on us if that's the case. Because if we walk with Christ and stand with Christ's true servants and Christ's testimony set forth in God's word, we will suffer reproach. We will suffer reproach. If we oppose the enemies of Christ, if we oppose those who are against the Savior, we will suffer reproach. To avoid it, we have to start being quiet. We have to cease our protest and our witness against the errors and the ills of this age. We have to begin to tiptoe around the enemies of Christ if we are going to avoid reproach. God save us from such cowardly action. I'll quickly close with one other thought. Remembering our former days will serve to write again upon our hearts the secret of victorious living. You see, Paul is writing to people here in this epistle who were having a hard time. They were having a hard time. You can learn that from the verse 23 where he says, hold fast, don't be letting go your profession. Verse 25, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. Don't stop. Or don't start ceasing to attend God's house and assembling with the saints. I know there's pressure on you. I know there's opposition. But don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. These Christians to whom Paul is writing were living in difficult times. And he's asking them, remember how it was at the beginning. Because if you remember how it was at the beginning, you'll remember what it was like to live in victory. You did live in victory back then. You endured a great fight of affliction, verse 32. You had compassion on me in my bonds, verse 34, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Here's victory. Here's a victorious people living in the midst of trouble and trial and affliction of a sort we know nothing about, I must add. And Paul says, think back. And in thinking back, you'll remember the secret of victorious living. And in thinking back upon that, perhaps you'll recover and enjoy again the victory that you seem to have lost. The secret of their victorious living at the beginning of their pilgrimage was an abiding sense of heaven's glory. From day to day they lived with a greater sense of heaven than of earth. He said, when your goods were spoiled. Now, I mean, that word means plundered. Their houses were plundered, rifled. The haters of the gospel would come into the family that had professed Christ, and they would just loot their home and maybe burn their home. But they took joyfully. Didn't run down to the social services with a big list. They took it joyfully. How did they take it joyfully? Knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. There was pressing upon their souls an awareness. No matter what they do with my earthly possessions, I have in heaven an enduring substance. They lived with a constant awareness of heaven. That's what gave them victory. That's what enabled them to so live. To them, heaven's glory was enduring. Earth's glory passed away. Their neighbors coming in and destroying. Well, that's a natural thing. That's a natural process. If it wasn't the neighbors destroying, the natural deterioration and decay would have destroyed my possessions anyway. But I have an enduring substance in glory. And that made them able to bear with joy what was happening. Heaven was substantial to them. It's interesting, that little word, substance. Knowing in yourselves, verse 34, that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. You know what that word means? If you care to look it up. It means wealth, goods, property. That's what the word means. So these people who were watching all their earthly goods taken away from them were able to bear with that because they had a consciousness, an overwhelming consciousness. But I have substance in heaven. I have far greater possession in heaven than is presently being taken away from me. That's what gave them the victory. Oh, do we live today with the consciousness of heaven? Do we live today, men and women, with a sense of God on His throne, and us every day progressing down life's road, nearer and nearer that day? It robs sorrow of its sting. It robs death of its sting when we recall what is awaiting us in glory. And it is a people who live in the light of that eternal glory, who live in victory. Please look at those words. There's so, so much more in them than I have been able to set before you today. But may the Lord be pleased to bless this poor effort to each one of you. Let's bow in prayer and we'll conclude our service.